Bibles with me to the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6.
You know, the early verses in Romans are verses I love to teach, but as I was gone, obviously, Kurt taught them, and I'm thankful that he was able to do that. So we've reached the second half of Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, and now it's about serving Christ under grace. Who are you serving? We think of Romans again, we have reached a point where we are looking at the issue of salvation and sanctification and the righteousness of God being reproduced in our life. In view of the righteousness of God we receive by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and in view of the salvation and glorification that will be ours in the future. And so we're working our way through Romans. According to a USA Today report, while many believe slavery is an issue of the past, there is an estimated 35.8 million people who are enslaved worldwide, according to a recent report by the Walk Free Foundation, a human rights organization. Modern-day slavery, they said, quote, differs from traditional slavery, and traditional slavery, which is illegal in each of the 167 countries reviewed in the 2014 Global Slavery Index. People were considered legal property. However, modern slavery, which is defined as a possession or control of a person that deprives them of their rights with the intention of exploiting them, exists in each of the 167 nations. The article goes on to say, in some countries, the number of enslaved people is especially high. Five countries alone account for 61% of all people believed to be living in modern slavery, and 70% of all enslaved people live in 10 countries. So what are the countries that have the most slaves? Well, number one on the list here is India. Number two is China. Number three is Pakistan. Number four is Uzbekistan. And that's right there. And number five is Russia. In fact, according to the UN report on human trafficking, the most common form of human trafficking, 79%, is sexual exploitation. The victims of sexual exploitation are predominantly women and girls, surprisingly, in 30% of the countries which provided information on the gender of traffickers. Women make up the largest proportion of traffickers. In some parts of the world, women trafficking women is the norm. The second most common form of human trafficking is forced labor, 18%. Although this may be a misrepresentation because forced labor is less frequently detected and reported than trafficking for sexual exploitation. Worldwide, almost 20% of all trafficking victims are children. One other quote, although trafficking seems to imply people moving across continents, most exploitation takes place close to home. Data shows interregional and domestic trafficking are the major forms of trafficking in persons. You know, personally, I rank human trafficking right up there with abortion and homosexuality as the predominant moral issues of our day, along with the freedom of speech and religion. But what I'm about to say may be surprising to some of you, a shock to others, so listen very closely. Reality is that, in a certain sense, you are a slave. The question simply is, whose slave are you and whom will you serve? And to see this, we begin reading in Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves, whom you obey? whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present yourself members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we think of Romans and where you've been, we recognize in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either you'll hate the one and love the other, else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And you see, in this passage on Romans chapter 6, we recognize that in our study, we have gone from condemnation before God due to his holiness and our sin, to justification before God due to the satisfactory payment of Christ on the cross received by his grace, through faith alone in Christ alone, resulting in eternal security based on the finished work of Christ and the unfailing promises of God, and a new identification in Christ, which should result in walking in newness of life. Remember, as we think of what we've studied thus far, Romans is very sequential. It is very incremental. It builds, it builds, it builds, it's built. And we saw in Romans chapter 6, why should a believer not live in sin but serve Jesus Christ? And you know, Paul's answer in Romans 6 was, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The fact that we died to sin is our position. Live any longer in it is to be our condition. As our position is to affect our condition, though our condition never affects our position. And so we saw in Romans 6, verses 1 through 10, that you're in Christ and you're set apart positionally, having been co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen with him, that you no longer in Adam, but you are now in Christ, and God sees you as a new creation in him. You have died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, you are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and this is to result that we should walk, I didn't say we will, but we should walk in newness of life. You know, as I think of this picture, and I think, why did I put that picture in there? It's been so long I don't remember. Oh, I know, I got a new knee. And as a result of getting a new knee, it affected my walk. Before, I could hardly walk, and now I can walk with newness, as it were, in light of having a new knee. And in the same way, by virtue of being a new creation in Christ, this is to affect my walk. And so we saw in Romans 6, a logical question, shall we continue in sin? The grace may abound, an emotional answer, certainly not, a theological reason. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We saw a doctrinal explanation about our identification, and then we looked at these important ramifications related to it, and here was the point, by way of review, that because of the believer's identification with Christ and his death, the sin nature's legal right to rule as a master in the believer's body has been stripped of its authority, so that he now is legally freed from enslavement to the sin nature. And remember the illustration of the sergeant? Kurt used this. Yeah. The sin nature is still there. It still barks out orders, as it were, like a drill sergeant. But by virtue of no longer being in the army, having been freed from that obligation, you now are to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. You're no longer enslaved to the sin nature. And instead, you've been free. And so it's so critical, this truth in Romans 6. But unfortunately, very few people know this. Very few people have ever heard teaching on this. Very few people seem to understand their position in Christ and how they have died to the flesh, to the world, to self, to sin, and Satan, and Christ now lives in me. The practical sanctification section of Romans begins then in verse 11 with some personal applications. A response number one was you need to continually reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, that word reckon was a present active imperative. This is something to be ongoing, that you choose to believe this truth. That's really all it's asking you to do, is would you just on a regular basis believe that you have died to sin and you're alive to God because you've been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Jesus Christ. And again, as we just saw in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And part of living by faith is believing that you have died with Christ, you've been buried with him, you've been raised with him, to walk in newness of life. This is a fact, whether you believe it or not, but as you walk by faith in it, you can enjoy it regardless of how you might feel. And that's why verses 1 through 10 were filled with indicatives, facts. Verses 11 through 13 or 14 is going to now encourage you, yea, instruct you, yea, command you to believe the facts and to then, as a result, walk by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the first response. The second response you saw in verses 12 and 13 was do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present the members of your body to the sin nature to be used as instruments of unrighteousness. Okay? And as a result, the sin nature, obviously, for it to want to reign in your mortal body must mean it's still there. It means that as a result of your first birth, the new birth did not undo the sin nature. It's still there, it still has lust, and you can potentially obey it. Self, in a sense, wants to continue ruling, and as a result, response number three was present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so we reckon ourselves, I've died with Christ, been buried with him, raised with him, I believe this, I present myself to you as one who's alive from the dead. I yield myself to you, to be led by you, to serve you, even yea, to be filled with your Holy Spirit. And again, the sin here in verse 12, just like it is in so many places, is in reference to the sin nature. And it goes right back again to your position with Jesus Christ. You know, I love 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, that's substitution, then all died, that's identification. And he died for all, that's substitution, that those who live, not everyone does, but those who have placed their faith in Christ, so they died with Christ and now they live with Christ, should no longer live for themselves, option number one, bad option, but now for him who died for them and rose again, yea, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I am convinced that this is the primary motivation of the Christian life. Now, beginning in verse 15, or verse 14, then gives this summation statement. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And again, the context is sanctification, not justification. Verse 15, what then? Similar to chapter 1, or chapter 6, verse 1, what then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Now notice, we sin is a verb now. This is not a noun. This isn't talking about the sin nature. This is the one time in Romans 6 it's talking about the fruit of that nature. He anticipates the question, well, you're not under law, you're under grace. So does that mean you're free to sin even once? And the emotional answer is the same as verse 2. Certainly not. Megadoito. God forbid, as the King James said. Or another says, what a ghastly thought. What a ghastly thought. And so the idea here, the principle to remember is living under grace is not designed to lead believers to even one act of sin. You know, I think there are some believers, and I touched on this yesterday when I was teaching on Titus 2, that think grace is permission to sin. And it's not. Grace is not only designed to provide forgiveness from sin, it's designed to prevent sin in your life. Remember what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Remember what Jude said, that there were those false teachers who had crept in unawares who were turning the grace of God into license. And that is a problem. And so Paul is trying to cut that off at the pass. So we get another anticipated question, we get another emotional answer. And thirdly, we get another theological reason. The pattern here is very similar to the early verses in Romans 6. And the theological reason is what? Why should we not sin even once because we're not under law but under grace? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? The simple truth being taught here is this. We are practical slaves to the person to whom we present ourselves to obey. We know we are positionally freed from sin, but we're practically a slave to the person to whom we present ourselves to obey. That's what he's saying there in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves, practically, whom you obey? And what are your two alternatives? You can either present yourself to sin or to obedience. To sin or to obedience. You can either present yourself to the sin nature or to Jesus Christ, really. Obedience is just, in a sense, a figure of speech for Jesus Christ and ultimately to obey him. Now, what will be the inevitable results? Well, there's two mentioned. If you yield yourself to sin, it's going to result in death. If you yield yourself to obedience, and thus Jesus Christ, it's going to result in righteousness. Now remember, death, there's seven different uses of death in the Bible. In this context, regarding a believer, it would be referring to temporal death, living a life out of fellowship with the Lord, minus the fruit of the Spirit, privilege in not enjoying your privileges and possessions, as it were, in Christ. Or it can result in practical righteousness. And in this case, the context, again, is sanctification. That's why it's not positional. It's practical righteousness. Living a life that's right before the Lord. Living a life that's filled with the fruits of righteousness, of love and joy and peace, which we're going to find out in chapter 8, is only produced through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the issue presented here is not, are we slaves, but to whom are we slaves? The issue is not, are you a slave? You are. Positionally, you're a slave to Christ, a servant of His, bound to Him by grace, bound to Him in light of your position, bound to Him in light of your union. But on a practical level from day to day, the question is, to whom are you yielding to? To whom are you presenting yourself to? To whom are you serving? Because you are going to serve someone or something. Now, it's important for me to point out, though, if you're following Romans 6, here's the key words: know, reckon, present, obey. In that order. Now, I say that because the legalist always puts obedience first. That's not how Paul approaches it. On the other hand, people who are into license think the word obey in itself means legalism, and it doesn't. The question is not, does God want obedience? Of course He does. He doesn't want disobedience, so He obviously wants obedience. The question is, by what means or how does that obedience come about? It can either try to be achieved through a legalistic approach, or it can be achieved by a grace approach. But notice, first He wants you to know some things and to believe them, and therefore to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, present yourself to the Lord as His servant for the express purpose of now obeying the Lord in your life. Very, very important. The word doulos here, namely slave, is used in verse 16, used in verse 17, used in verse 20. It's found many times, actually, in the New Testament. So again, what's the anticipated question? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? The emotional answer is certainly not. The theological reason is that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, His servants you are, His slaves you are, to whom you obey. Now, beginning in verse 17, 18, and 19, we get another doctrinal explanation. He's given us the reason, but now He wants to expand it doctrinally. He wants you to know something again. Because you see, living by faith involves knowing some things that God has said in His Word. Knowing some truths, knowing some facts, knowing some principles, and knowing some promises. And the first thing He wants to emphasize is that before salvation, everyone is a slave to the sin nature. He wants to remind you of your past. He wants to remind you of what Christ has done. And He wants to remind you of your new position in Him. But remember, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were saved slaves of literally the sin nature, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now notice, God be thanked that you were in the past, prior to salvation, you were a slave to the sin nature. Now, He's already explained that earlier in 6, so He doesn't elaborate on it. But remember, what options did we have previously? Well, we didn't really have any options. We had some choices we could make, but they were all still connected with the sin nature. Whether it be living as an immoral man or a moral man or a religious man, it doesn't matter because we are still slaves to the sin nature. All our righteousness were filthy rags, and our iniquities like the wind had taken us away. So it didn't matter what emanated from our flesh, it was all unacceptable to God. So that's the first thing He wants you to realize. Before salvation, everyone is a slave to the sin nature. And then He wants to tell you the difference. The change in their position is because they responded obediently to the gospel of grace. They responded obediently to the gospel of grace. But again, but God be thanked. And by the way, how can we ever thank Him enough? That though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And by the way, the word obeyed here is really a synonym in this faith, in this context, that you believe. Because we know not all have obeyed the gospel, Romans 10:16. For Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. By the way, this makes it clear that even when you were a slave to the sin nature, that doesn't mean you didn't have a choice and the capability of still believing. Notice you obeyed. You had a choice in the matter to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the obedient response to the gospel. Again, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and provided salvation as a gift, what God is asking of us is simply to believe. Put our faith, our trust, our confidence in Jesus Christ and receive salvation and become a new creation in Him. And that was true of these Romans. And therefore, number three, because of salvation through Christ, these believers had been freed from the sin nature and had become the slaves of righteousness. Notice again, and having been set free, when? In the past. When you obeyed or believed the gospel, you were set free from what? From the sin nature. That's Romans 6 earlier. You became slaves of righteousness positionally. This was now true of you. You are now a slave. And so every believer is a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul oftentimes begins his epistles, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. For all of us positionally are that. What this indicates to us is that freedom results in a change of masters. You see, having been set free doesn't mean you're free from no one. It means you're set free from your past master-slave relationship to the sin nature, and you are now in union with Jesus Christ as your new Lord and Master. And you know, this is again where lordship salvation misses it. It tries to get the unbeliever to surrender or submit or sacrifice to Christ's lordship. None of that is taught in Romans. The key word is believe. When you believe, there is a change in masters. You are now in Christ, and He is your Lord. You don't make Him Lord. He's Lord before you're saved, He's Lord when you believe, and He's Lord after. You have a new position. There's a new change in masters. And that's why, number five, God further appeals that just as they had presented their members to the sin nature prior to salvation, now as grace slaves, they should present their members to righteousness, resulting in holiness unto God. Verse 19, I speak in human terms, using this concept of slavery. Because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented in the past your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for the objective of holiness. Now that word present, have we seen that earlier in Romans 6? Yeah, in verse 12 and verse 13. Here it is again. See, what fetters you is the grace of God. You're a bondservant of Christ by His grace. And now the appeal is, present yourself to the Lord as a slave to Him for the purpose of holiness in your life. Now remember, the word for holiness is where we get the word sanctification. About living a life that's set apart unto God, that's devoted to Him by way of our thoughts and our words and our actions and our motives. And thus, the principle to remember is this: because of our freedom in Christ, we can voluntarily choose whom we serve each day. See, before we were saved, we had options, but they were all within the same context called the bondage of the sin nature. Now, because we've been freed, we can voluntarily choose whom we serve each day. But please mark this, students, you will serve someone. You will serve either Jesus Christ or you will serve your flesh. But you do now have a choice that you really didn't have before. And it's all because of Jesus Christ, and it's all because of your identification or your position in Jesus Christ. And that's why, by way of a diagram, here's the unbeliever. The unbeliever is free. He's free from what? Righteousness. And he was a slave to the sin nature, but now he's a believer. He's a slave to righteousness, and he's free from the sin nature. This is your position. And so living the Christian life is really living out your position. By faith in Jesus Christ, according to what he says is now true of you, by virtue of your relationship with him. And so we've seen the anticipated question, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Another emotional answer, certainly not. Another theological reason, as well as another doctrinal explanation, taking us right back to these important positional truths that so few believers understand. And again, I would indict the pulpit for that. Now, you know, I really enjoy a lot of things Miles Standford says and has written. He's with the Lord now. But, you know, there was one thing I remember reading years ago, I think in the red letters. In the past, there was the green letters and the yellow letters and the red letters, so forth. And I think it was in the red letters, where he said these truths of Romans 6 shouldn't be taught over the pulpit to the whole church. You should wait till people are hungering and thirsting after righteousness in their life. And when they're at that point, that's when you can share it with them, because then they see a need and they'll be more open to receive it then, and so forth. And frankly, I totally disagree. And here's why. When Paul wrote Romans, that book was brought in front of the assembly and read to the whole church, right? He didn't say, oh, and by the way, if you're really failing your Christian life, you really see a need, see me for the afterglow service later. We'll share these special truths with you. No, he taught it to the whole church. Now, it's true that on a personal level, when you're dealing with people, some people get this right away, some people don't. Some people see the value of it, some people don't. But what else is new in the local church? You know, if I were to take that approach, there's a lot of things I wouldn't teach them. Because they would say, well, someone's not ready for it yet. You know what? It's kind of like hide and seek, ready or not, here I come. You know? And that's what Paul does here in Romans 6. In fact, it could be you may not get into the slough of despondency if you finally do start to understand this before you get there. Though we'll look at Romans 7 in our next study. Now in verses 20 through 22, there are some important ramifications in light of what Paul has just said. This is not difficult. This is pretty basic. But these are important ramifications. Number one is, prior to your freedom in Christ, you were free from righteousness and slaves to the sin nature. You know, Paul, how many times do you have to say that? Well, apparently quite a lot, because we just don't get it. For when you were, notice past tense, prior to salvation, slaves of the sin nature, you were free in regards to righteousness. What was produced in your life at best was self-righteousness. You didn't have imputed righteousness. You weren't declared righteous till you were justified. And therefore, there could never be produced righteousness in your life. Instead, number two, the fruit produced in your life for God was non-existent. In fact, we are ashamed of what was produced, and the end was death. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You know, I can look back on my pre-salvation life as I got saved at 18, and you know, there's some things that I am ashamed of. There's some things I've never shared with anyone. I mean, it's horrible. You know, when I go to my class reunion, sometimes my classmates love to remind me, hey, Rocky, remember the time we had? I'm like, no, I don't want to. I don't want to remember. Some of them are in good jest, others of them, obviously, as they're having fun with me because they know I'm saved and a pastor and so forth. But what he's saying here is, before you were saved, whatever was produced in your life was unacceptable to God. In fact, some of it is stuff you're now ashamed of. For the end of those things is death. Death. Notice this contrast that we're seeing in this passage. Before salvation, under law, by way of a legalistic approach anyhow. After salvation, under grace. Sin resulting in death versus obedience resulting in righteousness. You were the slave of sin. You are now the slave of righteousness. You had past fruit that you are ashamed of. Now you can present, you can have present fruit that results in godly life. You were free from righteousness. Now you are free from sin. What made the difference? It was Jesus Christ and your identification with him. And that's why ramification number three is because of Jesus Christ, you have been freed from sin and become the grace slaves to God. And again, he hammers the same point again. But now, having been set free in the past, when you placed your faith in Christ, from what? From the sin nature, because that's what he's dealing with. Throughout Romans 6, he's going to deal with the law in Romans 7. In Romans 6, it's all about the sin nature. And having become slaves of God, which you are now positionally, you have your fruit practically to holiness, and the end, when it's all said and done, everlasting life, which is wonderful to consider. You know, as I think of fruit, you can't help but think of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul's going to make it very clear in Romans chapter 8 about the importance of the power and enablement and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. For when Jesus Christ reigns, as it were, because we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God and present ourselves to him, his Spirit produces his life in us, and in doing so, he produces fruit. On the other hand, when the sin nature is allowed to reign in our mortal body, we're going to see self on the throne, self-love, self-pride, self-will, self-pity, self-seeking, self-righteousness, self-consciousness. And so here is verse 23, the personal conclusions. And in doing so, he says in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, personally, I believe this is just an axiom. It's primarily in reference to justification. It has ramifications in sanctification. Some people think this is just a sanctification verse. I haven't gotten to that point in my interpretation yet. And I'll tell you what hangs me up about it is the phrase gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And they'll try to argue that's qualitative, not quantitative, in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's just that eternal life, second tense, is never called a gift in any other verse that I can find. So I just think this is an axiom that he's just stating a principle that he's communicated, and it's relative to justification, but could, in a sense, apply to sanctification. For the wages of sin is death. Period. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, and by virtue of the fact that you have eternal life in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer having to serve the sin nature. You now can walk in newness of life. Now you can choose to present yourself to the Lord and serve him in light of this eternal life you now have in Jesus Christ. And so the practical implication is for the believer, here's the principle to remember. Just because we've been freed does not mean that we will live free lives, unless we reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, alive unto God, and present ourselves to the Lord. You know, what is really sad is so often when you see people who are saved by the grace of God, but they're presenting themselves to their sin natures. They're living carnal lives. They are really miserable. I was thinking about a believer the other day. I remember when he was 19 years old, and we had fellowship together. He got saved at Bible camp, everything. And his life really took a major turn, maybe around 21. And he's lived just this life of carnality for years. And he's done very well financially. He's successful in the eyes of the world. But I can't help but think, what a miserable life he's lived. What a meaningless life he's lived. What a selfish life he's lived. What a purposeless life he's lived. And though he's well off financially, I'm sure he's a millionaire, and such, you know what? I would never trade what he has for what I would trade. No. And while I'm praying for millions of dollars, I'm not praying for me. I'm praying for the ministry here. You see, just because we've been freed does not mean that we will live free lives unless we reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, alive unto God, and present ourselves to the Lord. And that's why, in some ways, Pastor Radke used to say, find the 10 worst drunks in town, and 5 of them are believers bucking the Lord. And you know, there's a lot of truth to that. I don't know what the racial is. But when believers go carnal and they don't want to live for the Lord, one, God divinely disciplines, but that doesn't mean they'll respond. And if they don't respond, a lot of times they just soak their misery, their despair, their aimlessness, going down dead-end streets of relationships or possessions of things or human success, or maybe they just drown their sorrows in booze or in drugs. You know, a few years ago I got an invite to go up to the jail. I was talking to a kid who got saved, I believe, as a young person, as a teenager. And at the age of 15, he made a decision to live for the world. He told me in the height of his carnality that he was the biggest drug dealer in northern Minnesota. And I don't know if that was just boasting, but obviously he was in big trouble. And he was in jail for a reason. Now, I know there are those who say, well, you can't be saved and do that. Wait a second, what have we just read? Haven't we just read that if you present yourself to the sin nature, you're going to live a life of practical bondage? And is he saying that's an option? Yeah, saying it's a bad option. But it's there. But people who do not understand grace don't understand carnality. For the unbeliever, here's the conclusion. Jesus Christ is the only one who can give you eternal life, and it can be yours today through faith in him, and faith in him alone. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, paid for by Christ on the cross, offered in love, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Romans 6, verses 15 through 23 is just the follow-through of Romans 6, 1 through 14. Now, not dealing with shall we continue under the control of the sin nature, verses 1 through 14, but should we even sin one time because we're not under law but under grace? The answer is no, you've been freed from sin in order to serve Jesus Christ. Present yourself to him. Yield yourself to him and walk by faith in him because he's the one who's given you each one. Okay, let me open it up for questions you might have, students, on this passage. Okay, you want to pass the mic there to Jason?
In verse 15, it says we are not under law but under grace. The handout says the law.
Does it say what?
In the handout it says the law. So is it to be understood that
I don't have a Greek text in front of me to know if there's a definite article there or not.
So
do you have a Greek text here? Tell you what, I will find out during the break.
Okay.
But, you know, I believe that it's in reference to the law, because look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. Well, it's, again, it's minus the definite article. I can look in the Greek. But under grace shall... What then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. So he's just piggybacking off of verse 14 with the question in verse 15.
So it's not specific to the Mosaic law. It's under... It's covers everything, Mosaic law and traditions of men and everything.
Yeah, because, you know, in chapter 7, he's going to deal specifically with the Mosaic law. But he's going to go beyond that to a law kind of living. Because did Paul know that he was dead to the law?
Yeah.
So why did he live in defeat in the second half of chapter 7? Because he lived by law, though he knew he wasn't under the law. And I think that's where we fall into trouble, is it not? I mean, how many of you think that you're under the law? No one. But how many times have you been caught in legalistic kind of approaches? A law kind of approach. A lot of times we fall into that. So that's where the difference lies. I'll see what I can do during the... Okay, another question.
This was more related to the start of Romans 6, but I was just wondering if you could expand a little bit on the old man and our identification in Adam in that sense. So is that more of a reference to the inherent sin that is to our account and all that personhood involves? Or is that also referencing, like, an abstract concept of personhood and how you're not capable of even having any divine viewpoint because you're not wired for sound? I just wonder if you could expand a little bit more on what the old man and that identity entails.
See, it's my understanding, again, there's some difference of opinion on this, but I'm very... strongly convinced that in Adam, you, now that you're in Christ, you're a new creation, right? Any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Well, if you're a new creation, what does that mean that you were then? You were an old man. Okay? Now, you weren't, quote, an old man when you were in Adam in the sense that you were in contrast to something new because you didn't have it yet. But now that you're a new creation in Christ, you are an old man. As an old man, you had a sin nature that had a master relationship over you. You were a slave to sin. So now that you're a new creation in Christ, you are freed positionally from the sin nature, though it's still there. It still wants to rule in your life. So I see this new versus old as being positionally true. With the practical ramifications, as an old man, you had the sin nature, it ruled in your life, you operate under a human viewpoint, nothing that was produced was acceptable to God, da 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 da. All the ramifications of what being an old man involved. But now, as a new creation, you have, again, new position, you have new possessions, you have new privileges, and therefore, you're not to live like an old man any longer. So that's how I understand it. Go ahead. I want to pass the mic there, Rick.
We found out that verse 14 and 15, there is no definite article before law.
Okay. Now, when there's no definite article before law, in verses 14 and 15, two things could be true. Sometimes something specifically is being referred to even if there isn't a definite. Other times, without the definite article, the emphasis is not on a particular law, but on law as a nature. In other words, law of all kinds. And it's true, like I was saying earlier, he's going to address the Mosaic Law in particular in chapter 7. But he's going to go beyond that to the fact that the Christian life is not a law kind of life. It's not a legalistic life when lived the way God intends. Whether it's you have the Mosaic Law in view or whether you have other legalistic approaches to the Christian life in view. We're not under a law kind of life. We're under grace. And I like grace. I like grace a lot. Romans 6 is going to address the problem of the sin nature. Romans 7 is going to address the problem of the law in a law kind of life. So, very good. Thank you for that. Okay, another question, Jason.
I just like when you stated in verse 18, I believe, or 17, how the obeyed was, you had this ability to choose, you had a choice before you were saved. And I just wrote Calvinist in there with that, but I was just wondering if you could touch base again on what you said right after that, and how you said lordshippers have this all wrong, and you expanded on that even more in light of that verse.
Well, the essence of it was simply, again, this, that when you expect obedience from the unsaved who don't even have a new nature, let alone the Holy Spirit, obviously you have to qualify what that obedience involves. And if they obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered to them, and that form of doctrine was the gospel, obviously the way they obeyed was to believe the gospel. And by the way, do you remember Romans chapter 1? Let's go back there for a minute and just show you. And this could be why he used the word obey as well. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for what? Obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So there's obedience again. But the way obedience to the faith is really the obedience which comes by faith, or obedience to the faith of the Word of God, which again begins with the gospel, responding by faith, Romans 1:16. And so again, we don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord before we're saved. He's Lord when we get saved. He's Lord after. When we get saved, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of being saved, we are to recognize that there's been a change in master-slave relationship. He is our Lord. And we are to present ourselves to him to walk by faith. But I would say this, as far as progressive sanctification is concerned, that, you know, when people talk about complete surrender, full lordship, you know, the fact is, when you walk by faith and you present yourself to the Lord, you're letting the Lord have his way. But learning the Word of God and that progressive process is going to take years and years by way of him invading the various rooms of your life and making adjustments and changes as he seeks to conform you to the image of his Son. And that's why it's called progressive sanctification and or practical sanctification, which is clearly a process. It doesn't happen overnight. That's why when people talk about complete surrender, I like to say to them, so do you still sin? And I say, well, yeah. I say, well, it doesn't sound like complete surrender. You know, so. That's why the Bible doesn't talk in those kind of terms. Okay, we're going to give you about a 10-minute break and then invite you back as we're going to continue in Romans chapter 7, which we want to study but hopefully not live in.